you would please take your Bibles and keep your outline handy. You'll see we have some selected scriptures. So I'd like to begin by reading those. Begin with Micah 6:8. And again, maybe I should read the question and answer first so we can have that in mind as we read these verses. Question 3 asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. So what we are to believe and what duties God requires of us. These are the principal teachings of scriptures. So keep that in mind as we read these selected scriptures. So Micah 6:8. Hear God's word. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You would flip over to the New Testament with me to John's Gospel. John 3:16, very well-known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then please turn to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Where it's typical of John, where he lays out his purpose for writing very clearly, and he does so in verses 30 and 31 here. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And please turn with me to the letter from James. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then finally to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, I find it interesting that the focus in this passage here is often on verses 8 and 9 when you hear this quoted, and verse 10 is often left out. But it fits together with this as a unit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We'll end our readings there. We'll refer back to those in our sermon. So as I mentioned already, this question and answer number 3 deals with the issue of faith and works. And you'll notice in your outline there, I just have this designated as a theological minefield. Because any time when we talk about the relation between faith and works, there it is indeed a theological minefield. There's so many things that can be misunderstood and perverted. And some of you might remember, I think it was in the mid-80s, that John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And that really brought a lot of this to light. Because there was a pattern of what is called antinomianism or easy believism, where people were encouraged to at least accept Jesus as Savior. Now, they are told that they don't necessarily have to accept him as Lord right now. You may have heard the doctrine of the carnal Christian. That was used to explain people who, quote unquote, made a decision for Christ, but then just continued to live the same way they used to. And what MacArthur's book did was it kind of blew the top off of this, and it created a lot of controversy. And so when we talk about faith and works, there's two ends of the spectrum. And I just mentioned one of them, you know, easy believism, or what is called antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos is the law, against the law, that all the Christian has to do is believe and nothing is then required of us. So that's one end of the spectrum. But then there's the other end of the spectrum, which is really a works-based approach to the Christian life. It can be called dead orthodoxy, where we could have the right beliefs, but there's no heart transformation. And so everything that a man does then is works that are trying to earn merit, trying to somehow earn credit with God. And this is really the issue with the Pharisees. This was why our Lord had such harsh words to the Pharisees. Because they were trying to earn good standing with God. And the Bible condemns both of these things. You'll remember in our reading from Matthew 7 this morning, Jesus presents this scene of judgment where people come before him and say, "Lord, Lord." And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And it's an interesting scene because there, those people that say, call him Lord, are people who did good deeds. "Didn't we cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name?" And he says, "I never knew you." So unless there's that relationship to Christ, there can never be true good works. And on the other hand, Jesus then uses the analogy of the wise and foolish builders to tell us that there are people who hear the word of God, they identify themselves with the church, but they don't put his words into practice. And our Lord's emphasis was that doesn't matter what end of the spectrum you're on, both of those approaches show that the man never really had a relationship to Christ and his righteousness. So, and as we will see, that is the necessity, a relationship to Christ. Right faith is then followed by good works or right deeds. So let's first look at our outline. You'll see the principal teaching of Scripture. There is a principal teaching in the Scriptures. And we saw it most vividly in the two selections, the one from John's Gospel and then the one from his epistle. Or I don't believe we read the one from his epistle, but in both his gospel and his epistle, he states a clear purpose. The purpose of his gospel was that we might know that Jesus was the Christ and by believing have life in his name. And then in the epistle, he writes that we may know that Jesus was the Son of God. He wants us to have assurance that we do indeed belong to him. So there are principal teachings that are found in the Scriptures. And that being said, we have to understand that there are many things that we can't learn from the Bible. I mean, for instance, the Bible is not a science book. I'm sure Stephen in his studies, the Bible is not a textbook in his economic studies. It doesn't have scientific formulas or math equations. It doesn't teach us about military strategy. But it wasn't designed to do those things. It may have something to say about those issues, but it's not designed to principally teach about those things. I had to laugh this afternoon because, you know, the Bible's obviously not a cookbook or a recipe book, but I pulled out my bread, and it's Ezekiel 4:9 bread. And on the side, they actually have the scripture verse, and it's the ingredients for the bread. And they go in this long explanation how it produces this complete protein with all the amino acids that you need. And I had to laugh. Yeah. Ezekiel bread. 4:9. It actually lists a recipe, and then they, you know, they explain how it really does produce a very healthy bread that has a complete protein. It's very similar to dairy protein. But I thought that's a side note. I thought that was interesting. So the Bible, it may say something about a certain subject, but it's not necessarily designed to teach us about those things, about science or economics or whatever it might be. And when we think about it, the Bible doesn't even give us all the information that we would like to know about Jesus. You know, we read that selection from the end of John's Gospel where John emphasized there are many other things that Jesus did that were not written down for us. I mean, I think all of us would like to know more about the early life of our Lord, about his education, what his home life would like. It drives a lot of people crazy that we have no physical description of our Lord. So the Bible doesn't tell us all that we want to know, but it does tell us what we need to know. The Bible was given to teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. Now, some will suggest that because our knowledge of God is limited, that it is imperfect and insufficient. They will argue that because it's not complete, that it's not a real knowledge. And Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology book, addresses this problem. He says, "But while it is true that man can never fully comprehend God, it does not follow that he can have no knowledge of him at all. He can know him only in part, but nevertheless, with a knowledge which is real and true." End quote. So God has revealed what we need to know about him. He doesn't reveal everything about himself, but he reveals what we need to know. And we can rest assured that what we don't know about God is consistent with his character as presented in Scripture. Now, while the Bible doesn't teach us about everything, it does have something to say about everything. So all true knowledge must begin with the Scriptures. We cannot have true knowledge or make sense of anything, really, without it. For example, while the Bible is not a history book or a science book, if a man in those disciplines, a professor, someone who studies history or science, if he begins his study with the rejection of the truths in the Bible, he will never come to a true knowledge of the truth. If a scientist begins his study with the belief that the world just came into being through an explosion, he will never come to a knowledge of the truth. The same goes for anthropology. If a man starts with the belief that mankind just evolved from a lower life form, then he has rejected the truth that we are created in the image of God, and he will never come to a true knowledge of the truth. So the Bible doesn't teach us everything, but it does have something to say about everything. So to come to true knowledge, two things must happen. First, knowledge of the Bible through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit enables us to believe the truth about God. Secondly, this knowledge then enables us to understand our place in this world and to make sense of this world. Now, you'll notice that this question introduces the basic outline for the rest of the catechism. Now, questions 4 through 38 deal with what we are to believe concerning God, and then questions 39 through 107, which deal with the law and the means of grace and prayer, summarize what duties God requires of us. So it's a transition point. It lays an outline for us. So let's first consider here, under your second point, what we are to believe concerning God. we deal with issues of faith here, what we are to believe. I just want to read the selections from John once again. Again, the well-known verse from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then John 20, 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So there John clearly states his purpose. And isn't it interesting that in that little unit there, he says there are many other things Jesus did. But the purpose in writing is that you might believe that Jesus was the Christ and that you might have life in his name. So the Bible teaches what we are to believe concerning God. And this is where the Catechism places its primary emphasis on our faith, what we are to believe. And so we learn that we cannot have a right life without first having right faith or a right belief. And you think about this, this is so contrary to how our society thinks today. I mean, we are told over and over again that it doesn't matter what you believe. That as long as you're sincere in your faith, then we'll all be fine. If we all just love one another, then we will live in peace. And of course, we know that nothing could be further from the truth. When everyone believes what they want, they end up doing what is right in their own eyes. And instead of righteousness and unity, the result is evil and chaos. And I find it interesting that we are accused as followers of Jesus Christ as being divisive, that our beliefs are going to literally create evil and chaos. And while on the other hand, the world claims that by not defining faith or belief, that they are the ones who will produce unity and righteousness. So nothing could be further from the truth. And we think of those words that, you know, when man forsakes God, they call good evil and evil good. So what we believe matters greatly. And we need to be reminded of this even as Christians. What we believe has a profound impact on how we live our lives. And this should be a constant process for us. We must be continually looking to the scriptures and having our minds transformed and conforming ourselves to the truths of scripture. And again, this is what Paul meant when he said that we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that happens through the scriptures. We learn what we are to believe concerning God. So as we think about what it means to believe, in a very general sense, to believe is to give assent to a truth or to a body of truth based on the authority of the one who gives it. Now, what does it mean to then believe what the scriptures teach? Well, and here we have a quote. This is from Thomas Vincent's little commentary on the Shorter Catechism. And it's interesting because his commentary is actually a catechism in and of itself. And so he asks, what does it mean to believe what the scriptures teach? And he answers, "To believe what the scriptures teach is to give assent or credit to the truth thereof because of the authority of God, whose word the scriptures are. This is divine faith." So faith or belief is a conviction of a body of truth, the body of truth that is found in the scriptures. Now, you'll notice that we don't accept biblical truth because we have somehow verified it or tested it by human reason. Notice Vincent's emphasis. We give assent or credit to the truth in the Bible because of the authority of God. Oh, it's not because we have somehow verified it and tested every truth in the Bible, but we accept it on the authority of God. Now, this doesn't mean that our faith is a blind faith or an unreasonable faith. There are elements of the Bible that are indeed verified in this life. But there are other things that aren't. We can't verify the Trinity by reason. So our faith is not subject to reason. We believe because God is speaking in the Scriptures. And now let's consider the duty that God requires of us. Again, I'll draw your attention back to James chapter 2. This has been a controversial passage over the years. It was this passage that caused many people to doubt whether the book of James should be included in the canon of Scripture because of the blatant language about works. But James is pointing out that true faith is verified by works. Listen to what he says, verses 14 through 20. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. But show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And we also read that verse from Micah where God says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's clear that God requires duties of us. And in that short verse in Micah, you'll notice the call to action. What does the Lord require of you? And notice then the verbs, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So there's a call to action. There are duties presented before us in Scriptures. And Thomas Vincent, again in his commentary, asks, what is meant by duty? And he answers it this way. By the duty which God requires of man, we are to understand that which is God's due, or that which we owe to God and are bound to do as we are his creatures, his subjects, and his children. End quote. So all people owe their allegiance to God. But it is only those who have been regenerated by God that have believed upon him and been saved that can actually give that allegiance. It is only Christians that can fulfill the duty that God requires of us. But even as Christians, we know this all too well, that we fail in our duties every day. But as John emphasizes in 1 John 2, Christ covers our failures. He says, I write this to you so that you don't sin, but you will. And when you do, know that you have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the atoning sacrifice for your sin. So Christ covers our failures, and his Spirit then strengthens us and enables us to carry out our duties. So the Christian must produce fruit. You must produce fruit. This is part of the Christian life. And again, too often we are quick to think of legalism at any time the topic of works comes up. But if you have been saved by God and his Spirit resides within you, then the natural result is that you carry out your duties. You know, as we examine meekness this morning, we use the analogy of a horse being bridled. You know, and that's the idea here, that once we have been broken and converted by the Lord, we are now then prepared to carry out our duties for which we are created. So it's a natural response. It's not legalism. Legalism is attempting to do good works to somehow earn favor with man and with God, and then having a condescending attitude towards other people who don't do what you do. And again, Paul touches on this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He talks about our faith and our salvation, that is, it is wholly a work of God, that it's not by human work that we are saved. We have no room for boasting. But then right on the heels of that, he then talks about how we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So it's a natural relationship between faith and works. Now we must address the question. Many of you may have heard the law spoken of. Paul uses this term as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. And in that picture, you know, not too many of us have schoolmasters, but the idea is that the law shows us our sin and then drives us to Christ. It shows us our need for Him. And in that analogy or illustration, the law is first. The law comes first and drives us towards Christ in the gospel. So we must ask then, why in the catechism does faith come first and then our duties or the law? Well, that can be answered simply this way, that there are different uses of the law that are discussed in Scripture. And the law here in this catechism question is not being spoken of as a schoolmaster, as it is a rule of life for the believer. There are different uses of the law. The law here is spoken of as a rule of life. So having our right faith, the right belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, having first been converted by Him and then enabled to believe, then we follow the law as a rule of life. We carry out the duties that God requires of us. And in this, there's a beautiful balance where faith and works are too often in the church seen as antithetical to one another. Rather, they are complementary. In closing, I'll just read a comment from G.I. Williamson. He says that the catechism firmly rejects the choice between Christianity as a doctrine and Christianity as a life. True Christianity is never one without the other. It is always both together, like the good tree and its fruit. So good tree produces good fruit. And while we must always guard against a legalistic attitude, against a works-based approach to our life, the Lord calls us to fulfill our duties. But the Lord always provides us with what He requires. So He enables us through the power of His Holy Spirit to carry out the duties that He requires of us. And when we fail each day, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray.